Our text is taken from Isaiah chapter 45. We will read from verse 14 through the end of this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. On the 6th of January, 1850, in an alleyway in the small English village of Colchester stands the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. Some in this congregation have stood in that chapel. Toward the end of the chapel, toward the back, by a pillar is a plaque. In this place, January the 6th, 1850, young Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted, and he was converted listening to the words of my text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I want to deal with this universal offer of the gospel this morning, and we will divide our message into three parts. First, a survey of the book of Isaiah, that we might situate our text in the entire book, the larger context. Second, a look at chapter 45. And finally, an exposition of our text. I want first to situate our text in the context of this entire prophetic book. Oftentimes, preaching out of a book on prophecy, we get lost, and the text itself is divorced from the context of the book, and I want to avoid that this morning. The prophet, his name is Isaiah. In the Hebrew, it is Yeshua Yahu. Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. This characterizes the very prophet's name, the entirety of this prophetic book. It is the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah God, not over only the nation of Israel, but over the great empires of the earth. It is a message not only of destruction of these kingdoms, but also of salvation and deliverance. Of all of the Old Testament prophetic books, Isaiah gives to us the greatest compass of prophecy in anticipation of the future. Let us look now at the larger context of this book. It is customary and traditional to look upon the book of Isaiah as a miniature Bible. 39 chapters roughly correspond to the Old Testament, and the final 27 from chapter 40 onward roughly correspond to the New Testament. The first part deals with judgment, and the latter part with salvation and deliverance. But I suggest to you that the development of Isaiah's prophecy is rather threefold. And I want to develop this by way of introduction this morning. Chapters 1 through 35 are essentially prophetical. The emphasis is upon the Assyrian crisis. The empire of Assyria under Sennacherib will come and utterly devastate the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom. Then they will come and besiege the southern kingdom and come to the very gates of Jerusalem itself. God will defeat them supernaturally. Sennacherib will return to his kingdom and be slain, assassinated by his own sons. There are also judgments concerning the surrounding nations. In chapters 36 through 39, we move from the prophetical to the historical. The emphasis here is upon the Assyrian invasion and its defeat, upon the sickness and the restoration of Hezekiah, and a prophecy concerning the Babylonian captivity. This section begins in chapter 36 and verse 1 with these words. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. There is a great discussion of psychological warfare as Rabshakeh, the deputy of Sennacherib, comes and curses Jerusalem and the men of Jerusalem in the most vile terms. And then he says, the gods of the people have not delivered them in this kingdom or that kingdom. And do you think that Jehovah God will deliver you? And at that point, God appears unto Isaiah the prophet and said, the virgin daughter of Judah and Jerusalem laughs you to scorn. When they began to blaspheme God, then he took action against Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire. God raised up the Assyrian Empire to judge the surrounding nations. We see in this book, more than in other Old Testament books, the absolute sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of the world, that He raises up one and judges another. Then in chapter 39, we see that Hezekiah is told by God, "Put thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And Hezekiah weeps sore before the Lord. He weeps because he wants more years added to his life. He had brought a great revival through his faithfulness in his younger days to Judea and throughout the northern kingdom. And at this point in his life, he had no heir. He had no one to sit upon the throne after him and fulfill the Davidic covenant. In fact, 15 years later, when he dies, according to God's prophecy, his son will take the throne at age 12. The prophecy against Hezekiah is that Syria will be defeated, yes, but another kingdom will rise up to take its place, Babylon. "Behold, the days come, that all that is in thy house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." This is the historical portion of the book. Then chapters 40 through 66, we go back to the prophetic element, and that is the predominant issue. The emphasis here is upon the Babylonian crisis, that Babylon, before it rises to become a world power, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, before he comes against Jerusalem and utterly destroys the city and carries all the wealth of it away, before Jerusalem is utterly destroyed, the sentence and destruction of Babylon is prophesied by Isaiah. We see here the deliverance of Israel and the deliverance of the surrounding nations. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 then begins this prophecy, and it begins with these words, "Comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." All of this is promised by God before the destruction comes. We find in Isaiah the absolute sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of the world and over history. We are faced in the prophecy of Isaiah with the truth and reality of a biblical view of history. For mankind, especially fallen mankind, for those engaged in political philosophy in our modern day, for those who are evolutionary in their thinking, we commonly think of time and history as progressing from the past into the present and from the present into the future. A biblical philosophy of history, which is the only true philosophy of history, is that time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past because of divine predestination. There are those who deprecate any idea of predestination. But without predestination, we cannot have in the Word of God either prophecy or promise. And all certainty is removed. In the book of Isaiah, before Babylon becomes a world power, before Babylon conquers the Assyrian Empire, before Babylon comes and takes all of Judea and Jerusalem, their defeat is already certain, and the promise of future deliverance is given to the people of Israel. This is God's method, that even in judgment there is this promise of deliverance. The general theme then in chapters 1 through 35 is condemnation, a series of judgments upon the world powers. The general theme in chapters 36 through 39, captivity. Captivity. Jerusalem will finally be utterly destroyed and the people will be taken into Babylonian captivity. Then the general theme in chapters 40 through 66, consolation. There is this promise of God to bring them back into the land, to restore them, to cure them once and for all from them idolatry, bring them back, and situate them in the land as a precursor for the truth and reality of the universal spread of the gospel throughout the world. Our text is in this final third section of this prophetic book. The sovereignty of God over the nation and future salvation and deliverance is the predominant theme. Salvation in these chapters is not only for Israel, but extends throughout the earth to all nations. We have prophetically the rise of God's anointed, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, whom God raises up as surely as He raised up the Assyrian king to fulfill His will. At the center of all history are the covenant people of God, their future deliverance and salvation. We find the ultimate destruction of Babylon, the fullness of the gospel age, and when we come into the final chapters of the book of Isaiah, what do we read? God says, I make new heavens and a new earth. And that will be taken up in 2 Peter chapter 3 to point us into the eternal state. This is the compass of the prophet Isaiah. Now to chapter 45, the immediate context, and it is threefold. In verses 1 through 13, we have a prophecy. God is going to raise up Cyrus, His anointed, His commissioned one, who will fulfill His will. Cyrus is named 200 years before he is born. Josephus, the historian, states that the high priest took this very prophecy, ancient as it was, and showed it to Cyrus, and God used this to motivate him to send a remnant back to the land and rebuild the temple. God is at work, even in the world's greatest monarchs. We should note that in this election year, and take to heart Paul's admonition that prayer should be made for all men, for all that are in authority, all who govern, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God is absolutely sovereign. Our greatest work as Christians is to pray that God will be gracious unto the country where we live, that we might be able to have space and time in which to serve Him. A prophecy in verses 1 through 13. In verses 14 through 21, a revelation. Jehovah is God alone. There is no other God. All idolatry is folly and futile. These are gods that cannot save. And God's sovereign work through Assyria and through Babylon and then through the future deliverance of His people is a worldwide testimony to the absolute sovereignty of God over the powers of the earth. Then in verses 22 through 25, we find a universal invitation. Salvation is through the Lord God alone. And this deliverance, this salvation extends not only to Israel, but to the very ends of the earth. We now look at an exposition of the text before us. Verse 22 of chapter 45. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. We note first that the attention is focused upon the speaker, and the speaker is none other than God Himself. Look at this verse. Me. Look unto me, for I am God. There is none else. We have three declarations of the absolute sovereignty and glory and goodness and grace of God in our text. If you have your Hebrew Old Testament with you this morning, or your Greek Old Testament with you, you will see that when God says, I am God, we have the emphatic personal pronoun here. I and I only. Look unto me. Focus your attention on me. I am God, and this excludes all others. Both the ancient Greek version, the Septuagint, and the Hebrew text use the independent or emphatic personal pronoun. Our attention is to be fixed upon God. That is a necessary admonition considering the modern age in which we live, when our attention is focused rather on what God does rather than on who God is. Salvation has become a method, a formula. And if we're only obedient to a formula and go through that certain methodology, then we will be on God's side. Our attention must be focused upon God Himself. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. In the most emphatic sense, I am God and there is none else. All other gods are idols. They cannot help you. It's futility and folly to look to them. Look unto me. The very first thing that we must do is be taken up with thoughts of God. We live in an age of utilitarianism, pragmatism. We use something because it works. Addictions of various types, troubled families, all of these things. We look into the yellow pages and we find a church that caters to those who are addicted to pornography, those who are addicted to drugs, those who have troubled families. There's a class for each one of them in the average church. Come and we will give you a meaningful relationship with God. We have our psychological counselors. We have this methodology. We will put you into the religious machinery, and when you come out on the other side, you'll be cured. Not at all. Look unto me, says God. It is the power of God in the life. It is the power of God's truth in the life. It is coming to God in utter and complete obedience and submission. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. It is coming to God, not to a methodology, not to some religious machinery, not to psychological counseling. It is coming in repentance and faith and having our lives transformed by divine grace. We must be taken up first with thoughts of God. It is God who determines sin, not the church, not the religious system of the day. It is God who determines salvation. Salvation comes from Him. He reveals Himself here as the one and only Savior. Does man want God? No, he wants salvation. He wants something that will work. He wants his family restored. He wants to find meaning in life. He wants to be taken from his various addictions. But he won't call them sin, and neither will most pulpits. Sin. All sin is against God. It is God with whom we have to do. It is God who has expressed His holy, righteous nature through His law. And the law of God reaches down not only to overt acts, but into the heart itself to deal with heart sins. Man is driven to God by his sin, because in God alone there is deliverance. I want to note in the second place the divine commands. Look, be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The word translated look is an imperative. The word translated be saved is an imperative in the Hebrew, but in the old ancient Greek text it is a future indicative. Thou shalt be saved, which is extremely a strong command. The word translated look here is usually translated turn. And the ancient Greek version translates that, turn unto me. It means to turn, it means to look. And if we study it out in the Old Testament, it signifies to turn around in order to look. Man is pictured as being possessed with the worship of his idols. And he is commanded to turn from his idolatrous worship and look unto God, to turn in repentance and to look to God in faith. Well, some will say that is not relevant to me. After all, we don't bow down to sticks and stones or to gold and silver idols in our day. We are modern people. We're not given to idolatrous superstition. Oh, is that so? Whatever is first in your life or my life is our God. Gods of flesh and bone, gods of gold and silver, gods of educational preeminence, gods of career, whatever takes our thoughts, whatever is preeminent in our energy and time and money is our God. The young man who worships the prize vehicle. The young man who does what he can to win the heart of a young woman. The man who tromps over every piece of opposition and drags down every competitor that he might get to the top in the financial world. These are gods. Gold and silver and sticks and stones. I went to a rendezvous many years ago. Rendezvous are the gatherings of modern mountain men. Bikers who can no longer get behind a Harley. They're too big. So they buy a lot of buckskin and they make buckskins and they go out and they camp out and they cook out. And they trade guns and knives and talk about history and bemoan the fact that they live in the 20th and 21st century rather than the 17th and 18th centuries. I met a man there, it's called the Bead Man. He had Russian trade beads, over 200 years of age. He had beads from Italy. Up until the 12th century, they didn't communicate in gold and silver. They had trade beads, glass beads in Europe, most of them made in Venice, Italy. And those were representative of money. He had this great collection of beads. Gave my son one. My son was just a small boy at the time. And I talked to him for 4 hours. It was an education on the world's economy. And when we left, I turned to my son and said, there is a man whose entire life has significance because of 40 pounds of glass. 40 pounds of pieces of glass. Beautiful. Trade beads. For what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul? And many people had lived and died for a lot less than 40 pounds of glass. Judas for 30 pieces of silver. For a look. For a promotion. For sleeping with the boss. For a lie that destroys another man's life so you can get that coveted position. These are gods. We are all idolaters until we come in utter submission and bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and receive His imputed righteousness as our own. Turn from your idols and look unto Me, for I am God and there is none else. The second is a promised blessing, and be ye saved, or ye shall be saved. An imperative in the Hebrew, a future indicative in the Septuagint. You shall be saved. It is a certainty. What is salvation? Salvation means deliverance, but it means more. If you take the word Yeshua in the Old Testament, and you take the word soteria in the New Testament, and you look at them, they can be used medically or spiritually. They can be used militarily or spiritually. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance. It means restoration to a healthy state. Salvation is more than mere deliverance from sin. It is being restored to, pardoned and forgiven, and reconciled unto God. It means to be restored to a spiritually healthy state. Salvation means deliverance and restoration. Do you recall the Apostle Paul at Athens? For several weeks he was in the marketplace debating with the philosophers, preaching the gospel. And they got among themselves and they began to say, this man setteth forth strange gods because he preached unto them Iesun Kai Anastasin. Iesun Kai Anastasin. Iesun is masculine. It means recovery. Jesus, salvation, healing, recovery, and Anastasia, Anastasia, resurrection. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, and they said Anastasia is a female god. He must be some type of a medicine faith healer here. Why did they have such a convoluted idea of the gospel message? Because of their polytheistic presuppositions, they naturally thought in many gods. The simple gospel can be misunderstood because of the depravity and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. So he was called to Mars Hill to explain what he meant by Jesus and the resurrection. And he summarized all of that together and preached the gospel to them and a certain day of judgment. Salvation means to be restored to a right relationship with God and be spiritually healthy. We in our modern day simply want to escape the consequences of sin, and that's a very poor motive of salvation. God not only saves us from the ultimate consequences of sin, He saves us from its reigning power. And that is the emphasis of the New Testament. That salvation is deliverance from sin's reigning power. Do you want to be saved from sin's reigning power now? That is salvation. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Or do you merely say, I want my life, I want it now, I want to live the life of a carnal Christian, I want to indulge myself in sin, I want to live in sin and enjoy it, and then at the last I want to escape hell. I want Jesus Christ as a fire escape from hell. That's not the biblical doctrine of salvation, but that's what people want. And there are many professing Christians today who want to be saved from hell. Who wouldn't? But they don't want to be saved from the reigning power of sin. The emphasis biblically is on a present, immediate deliverance from the reigning power of sin in the life. Turn unto me. Turn from your idols and look unto me. For I am God and there is none else. Be ye saved. I want to note finally the inclusive nature of the gospel mandate and its significance. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. All the ends of the earth. It reaches out to everyone. You might say within yourself this morning, I'm too far gone. I've lived my life in sin. I love sin. This cannot refer to me. I'll have nothing to do with it. You only have to be far enough away to look. And that's to the ends of the earth. No human being is excluded. By God's grace, look to God. Look to Him. Look to Him in Jesus Christ. The Israelites in the wilderness journey murmured against God. The Bible said God sent fiery serpents among them. They bit much people and much people died. They cried unto Moses and said, cry unto God that He takes away the fiery serpents from us. Isn't that what we want? Take away the fiery serpents. If you ever preach on urban renewal, that's your text. Do away with man's depravity. Do away with sin. Take care of the ghettos. Get rid of all of this and everything will be great. God said, no. I'm not going to remove the fiery serpents. Moses, make a representation of that serpent. Make it out of brass. Put it high upon a pole in the midst of the camp. And it shall come to pass that when a man beholds that serpent, he shall live. And the word behold in the old ancient version there is to gaze intently, to look in faith. Look and live. The same as the text before us. And when any man beheld that serpent of brass, he was cured. He was made whole. He didn't die. There is the simplicity of the gospel and the glory of the gospel of God's grace. Look and live. Turn from your idols. Turn to those sinful priorities. Turn from all of these things. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is none else. You cannot look to anyone or anything else. All you will receive is damnation, disappointment, sin, and folly. Look to God. Look to God in Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying the death he should die. Look to Jesus Christ from the ends of the earth, as far away as you can possibly be from God, in all of your sin, in all of your depravity, in all of your disappointment and futility. Look, look and live. Turn from your idols and look to God in Jesus Christ. Look and live. Anyone can do that by the grace of God. Look to Jesus Christ. Cry out with the publican, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. Glorify Yourself in it. Make the glorious gospel of Your grace, the simple gospel, enable men and women to turn from their idols and from their sin and to look and to live, to look to Thee in Christ, to know Your active and passive obedience, to know the completeness of redemption, to find that promised righteousness in the Son of God. O Lord God, make it understandable through Your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.